Words of greetings to those you've already heard. Glad that you came. It's a nice day. The parks are beautiful. Flowers are blooming. I'm glad you came to worship the Lord. We're beginning a new series today, and I want to draw your attention into the Old Testament. We've been in the New Testament for a number of weeks, and we're going to do a series on the prophet Micah. So, you will find that between Jonah and Obadiah, I think, no, Nahum, on the other side. And I want to tell you a little bit about Micah, first of all, because the Old Testament prophets, we divide them into the major prophets and the minor prophets. That really has nothing to do with how important they are. It has all to do with how long they are, okay? And the order that we have them in our Bibles is not chronological. Micah comes at the same time that Isaiah, Amos, and Hosea are prophesying, and it's during the reigns of three kings of Israel, and almost the very end of Israel, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And it's kind of an interesting trio, because Jotham and Hezekiah were very good kings and did what the Lord invited them and led them to do. And right in the middle was one of the worst kings of the whole time of Israel, Ahaz. He not only worshipped Baal and other gods of the land, he actually sacrificed his own children to them. So he went to the extreme following the evil one. And Micah comes not from the city. He comes from a little village. He's a village preacher. Some people have said that Isaiah was the city preacher and Micah was the village preacher. But Micah was not unknown. He was known in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. The land was divided in two kingdoms. 10 tribes were part of the northern kingdom, sometimes referred to as Israel. And the capital was Samaria. And the southern kingdom, which was just Judah and Benjamin, officially, but lots of people moved there. And the capital was Jerusalem. And he was known, and we know that because Jeremiah, the prophet, mentions him, talks about Micah, the prophet, proclaiming the word of God. He's also identified in the New Testament by Jesus, both in Luke and in Matthew, and we'll get to some of that a little bit later. But the subject matter for Micah is all tied up in his name. His name means, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? In fact, if you're open to Micah now, it's not very long, seven chapters, jump over to chapter 7 and verse 8, and there you'll see actually he uses his name. As for me, I look to the Lord for help. I wait confidently for God to save me, and my God will certainly hear me. And the first part of that is, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord is his name. And there are those that today say, well, you know, the Old Testament, the prophets and the leaders of the Old Testament, everything was not really right as it is New Testament. We have a God of love, and he doesn't bring any punishment or any calamity on people. And so there's a question. Are there real consequences to sin? Is it okay just to live a good life? Does it really bring judgment of God? Does God really judge sin? Will God punish those who ignore and disobey him? Well, Micah says yes. Micah is, if you have a title for this first three chapters, is Micah is the man who tells the truth about sin. And in these three chapters, you're going to find the judgment for sin. You're going to find what God calls sin. And you're going to find how the leaders had led the people into that sin. And so let's begin to look at Micah. If you open your Bibles, I just want to read the first few verses so that we get introduced to him. It says, the Lord gave this message to Micah of Moresheth, during the years when Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah. The visions he saw concerning both Samaria and Jerusalem. So primarily, it says these are visions that he saw concerning the capitals. But when you choose, the capital is representative of that whole nation. The Samaria would be representative of all the 10 tribes to the north, and Jerusalem, the 10 tribes to the south. We're not exactly sure when he wrote his prophecy exactly. I mean, there's different times on that. We know that he lived somewhere between 750 and 686 before Christ, so the time's coming down. Probably wrote the first part of his book early on. If you want to divide the book, you can divide it easily by looking at the beginnings of chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 6. So there, it seems like there's beginnings of three different messages. We're not going to divide it exactly that way because of the subject matter, but if that would be an easy way to divide up the book of Micah. And when he wrote, it was not a time of great distress. Temple worship was going on. Yes, there were some people that were not following that, and there was the time under Ahaz when the people were led astray. But it wasn't a time that there was great outward sin or great outward calamity in the land. It was a time when people were comfortable. They were comfortable. Comfortable with their sin, comfortable with what was going on. And here comes along this preacher, and look how he starts. He begins by condemning the city of Samaria, the capital of Israel, and he says it's going to become a heap of ruins. I mean, this is a capital city. We'll be talking about Berlin, okay? Or Munich, capital of Bavaria. And he says it's going to be, in verse 1-6, it's going to be a heap of ruins. There's not going to be anything there. The idols will be smashed. It will become desolate. Quite outstanding words to think, okay, a capital of the land is going to become completely desolate. And in 1:9, he says it's incurable. In other words, Samaria will never come back to strength. Pretty shocking words, especially when everything was going okay. You know, there was no big calamities going on. But in 722, we know that the Assyrians attacked and Samaria was carried away and destroyed. Exactly what he said. And then he begins in chapter 3, if you flip over there, because I want to get the results of sin first. In 3:12, he says this about Jerusalem. Because of you, Mount Zion, will be plowed like an open field. Jerusalem will be reduced to ruins. The thicket will grow on the heights where the temple now stands. Now, those would be fighting words for any Jew of that day, saying, "What are you? What? The temple? The temple is going to be destroyed? No, that's not going to happen." In fact, in 722, when Assyria came and took away Samaria, it made the people of Jerusalem even more sure. Oh, you see, God protected us. We are God's chosen people. Now, remember, they were the ones that chose to continue to worship at the temple. The 10 tribes went to the north and worshiped a calf idol and all other idols of various kinds. And so the people of Jerusalem, they felt secure. No, but nothing's going to happen to us. We are secure in what is going on here. But in 586 B.C., after the completion of the 11th year of Zedekiah. They came first and they set him up as kind of a puppet king. And he turned on them. Nebuchadnezzar broke through the Jerusalem walls, conquered the city. And after seeing his sons killed, Zedekiah was blinded, bound, and taken captive to Babylon, where he remained a prisoner. And all of Judah was carried, with the exception of a few people, but the main people were carried into captivity for 70 years. And because of the rebellion of the people over and over again, the Nebuchadnezzar sent one of his generals and said, go back and tear the city down completely. and it was completely destroyed, and even the temple was taken completely down, completely wiped away. For 70 years, Jerusalem was desolate, completely desolate, exactly as Micah said. Micah not only prophesied against the main capitals, but in chapter 1, he prophesied against the cities, the major cities. And this is one of those places where English translation fails us. Actually, any translation fails us. You won't appreciate this unless you can read Hebrew or you have somebody help you. So I'm going to help you, okay? Look at verses 10 through 16, okay? Whatever version you're looking at, and you'll see there's a list of cities and prophetic words about each of them. But what we miss is that the names of those cities, what it sounded like, was used, and almost in a sarcastic tone, the prophet took the name and changed it into a prophecy. For example, Gath, the first one. Gath sounds like the Hebrew word for telling. And what he says is, don't tell about Telltown. And on down, each of these, Gath means, or sounds like tell, Beth-le-Ophrath, it means house of dust. Saphir means pleasant or beautiful. Zanan sounds like the Hebrew word for come out or exit. Beth Ezel means house of another. Maroth sounds like the Hebrew word for bitter. Lachish sounds like the Hebrew word for a team, like a team of horses on a chariot. Moresh Gath sounds like a dowry or something that would be paid. Akzeb means deception. Mareshath sounds like the Hebrew word for a conqueror. And Adullam reminds the Judas that the stories of David who were hid in the caves. Now, how do you put that all together? Well, fortunately, there are some translations that put it together for us. So I'm going to read you those verses from the Message. And you kind of get the flavor of what he was doing. It says like this: don't gossip about Telltown, Gath. Don't waste your tears. In Dustville, that's the next town, roll in the dust. In Alarm Town, the alarm is sounded. The citizens of Exitburg, or those who are slipping out, will never get out alive. Lament, last stand city. There's nothing in you left standing. The villagers of Bittertown wait in vain for sweet peace. Harsh judgment has come upon from God and entered Peace City. That's one of the cities. Those who live in Chariotville, get your chariots for flight. You led the daughters of Zion into trusting not God but chariots. Similar sins in Israel also got started in you. Go ahead and give your goodbye gifts. Goodbyeville. Mirage Town beckons but disappointed Israel's kings. Inheritance City, one of the cities, has lost its inheritance. Glory Town has seen the last of glory. Shave your heads in mourning over the loss of your precious town. Go bald as a goose egg. You've gone into exile and you aren't coming back. So he took the very names of the cities and he pronounced the judgment upon them. One thing that's very clear here is that he says there is judgment coming. It doesn't matter how it looks now, judgment for sin is sure. Is sure. Now look at chapter 2, and there he begins to name the specific sins. And, you know, we live in a day that somehow we've defined sin in very narrow terms. You know, we defined it, someone has said, mostly the sins of the bedroom. You know, adultery and sex has become the sin of the age, and it is sin. But sin is far more than that. And here, what was happening was the people that had wealth were scheming to take the land from the people that were poor. The people that had influence passed laws so that they could take what the poor people had. And often Micah is called the prophet of the poor, the prophet of the weak. Because look at the specific sins in chapter 2. Chapter 2, I'm going to read the first six verses there. It names a number of them. What sorrow awaits you who lie awake at night thinking up evil plans? You arise at dawn and hurry to carry them out simply because you have the power to do so. You're saying you lay on your bed at night and you covet something and then you have the power. You get up early and you go and take it away from the poor. When you want a piece of land, you find a way to seize it. When you want someone's house, you take it by fraud and violence. You cheat a man of his property, stealing his family's inheritance. We have to remember that the children of Israel were given allotments of land. And every 50 years, it had to go back to the family. It was an inheritance that could not be sold for good. You could borrow against it, or you could even sell yourself into slavery, but you were set free. Every 7 years there was freedom, but every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, everything went back. But people were scheming how to take things away from others. But this is what the Lord says, verse 3. I will reward your evil with evil. You won't be able to pull your neck out of the noose. You will no longer walk around proudly, for it will be a terrible time. And that day your enemies will make fun of you by singing the song of despair about you. We are finished, completely ruined. God has confiscated our land, taking it from us. He has given our fields to those who betray us. Others will set boundaries then, and the Lord's people will have no say in how the land is divided. You see, that was the point. They had divided the land up by the tribes and by the particular families in each tribe, but it was going to be all taken away. The Lord said, because of your scheming, because of your robbing, because of your attempt to hold others from telling the truth, God is going to take it all away. When the Babylonians came to take the land, God said, I'm requiring of this land all of the days of the Sabbath that it was supposed to keep. You were supposed to follow my laws and my rules, and you have not done that. And so by force, I'm going to take those back. And it was 70 years that he took back from them. In verse 8, it says they took advantage of those who trusted them. In verse 9, they steal from women and children. In 2:7, they speak against the truth of God. They said, don't tell us those things. We want prophets that tell us that everything's going to be good, that everything's going to be right, and we're not going to have to face our sins. In verse 11, praising those who tell you what you want to hear. And then go to chapter 3, and in chapter 3, you see that it was the rulers that he brought the judgment against first. The rulers of the land have extra responsibility. It's true in the church as well. In the New Testament, we read, don't covet the office of being an elder in the church because they're going to have extra judgment. And that's always kind of a sobering thing for anyone who has a position of leadership in the church. And here, he begins to name the specific sins of the leaders of the land. Sins of the civic leaders in verses 1 through 4. I'm not going to read all of these, but it says they hate good and they love evil. Isn't that characteristic of the day we live in today? Things that are evil are loved, and we celebrate them. And things that are good are hated. And people who try to do good and try to do the right thing, they are hated by others. Sins of the religious leaders in verses 5 through 8. Falsely prophesying peace. In verse 8, he talks about himself. But as for me, I'm filled with the power of the Spirit of the Lord. I'm filled with justice and strength, boldly declaring Israel's sin and rebellion. A faithful preacher of the word has to proclaim that God will bring judgment upon sin And that's what he was doing. And others were saying, no, we are the chosen ones of God. It's okay. We'll get along. And I've heard people say, well, but we live in a nation that honors God, so we're okay. We're safe. God doesn't look on the nation. He looks on the hearts of the individuals. Look at the sins of the rulers in 9 through 12. Verse 9, they hate justice and they twist the truth. Verse 10, they resort to murder and corruption. Verse 11, they demand bribes for doing right. In fact, he says, the priests only serve for money. I'm not going to point fingers, but you know that there are clergy today that only prophesy for money, that only do things for money. And it's not any, one religious group doesn't have a corner on it, unfortunately. We have our televangelists in America that live in mansions and have all this money and cheat so that their own books look like they're bestsellers. That's one of the latest scandals that came out. A man wrote a book and he wanted it to be on the bestseller list. How do you do that? You sell a lot of books. What did he do? He bought the books himself so that his book would get on the bestseller list. That kind of scandal. This is a man of God. This is a man who preaches the word of God. There are others that live in such luxury, in such mansions, that they have air-conditioned dog houses for their dogs, and it goes on and on. Here in Germany, there was a bishop that put in a bathroom that cost thousands. I would like to go up there and take a bath in that bathtub. I don't know how you can do that. Money is a temptation that few can resist. And we need to all be careful about this. There is such a temptation. When you have a little bit of money, you want more. And I know many of us, probably all of us sitting here today, would say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. We're not rich. We're not rich people. In the eyes of the world, we are. In the eyes of the world, if you have money in a bank account, and I don't know if you all do, but if you do, you're in the top 5% of the wealthiest people in the world. You're up there, okay? And God doesn't have anything against wealth. Some of the followers of God were very wealthy people, but God does have a lot against the love of money. In fact, in the New Testament, it says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. All evil. When we covet what someone else has, and we say, well, I have a pretty nice, but I'd like to have that one like he has, or I'd like to have a little bit more. Some of the richest people in the world have said, when they've been asked, how much money satisfies? And the answer is more. You have to have more. And it touches on every level. Prophets prophesy for money, and they use God's name falsely. We need to be very careful how we use God's name. We will not be held faultless when we use God's name falsely. Micah spoke very clear words, and he spoke very unpopular words. You know, it's not a popular message to say, look, if you sin, you're going to hell. If you sin, God is going to bring judgment upon you. That's not a popular message. But it's the message that we need to hear. We need to understand that God condemns sin. And why? We shouldn't even have to ask why, but it was because of the cross. Our sins were nailed Christ to the cross. We have no hope except for that. Now, Micah begins with judgment, but don't quit on Micah. We're going to get to hope. We're going to get to ultimate victory in Micah. In fact, even in the beginnings of it, you'll see that God is looking at the situation and God mourns over his people. Chapter 1, verse 8, therefore I will mourn and lament. I will walk around barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. And that was part of his moaning. But in verses 6 and 7, it's actually God saying, so I, the Lord, will make the city of Samaria a heap of ruins. And I will mourn over my people. some truths that we need to learn from Micah. First of all, true faith should result in personal holiness and social justice. If we cannot say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and cheat our neighbor, even if it's legal. See, the problem with the time of Micah was these were not illegal things. It was the people of influence legally stealing from the poor. We need to be careful that we don't even, that we take advantage of people, even if it's legal. It's not to be done. Personal holiness and social justice is what true faith, comes from true faith. No sacrifices or religion can substitute for righteousness. They had the temple worship. They sacrificed the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. They showed up at all of the right times. They brought their offerings, but their lives were not in line with what God's will was. There's no amount of going to church or memorizing scripture or doing some kind of penance that takes away from sin. We have to live the life. Only God can take sin away from us. Calling on the name of the Lord is empty without obedience. It's empty without obedience. God hates idolatry, injustice, rebellion, empty ritualism, and he weeps over the sins of his people, and so do his followers. I think sometimes that's a church that we need to be broken over the things that break the heart of God. We need to look at our world around us and say, well, where is the honor of Christ? Where is his name being lifted up? I want us to jump over into the New Testament for just a moment here to the words of Matthew. The words that Matthew wrote, that are actually the words of Christ. But some of the harshest words that Jesus spoke, some of the clearest judgment words that Jesus spoke, where did they come from? They came out of Micah. If you'll turn to chapter 10 and look at verses 34 to 39. I'm going to read it from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. As I looked at different translations, I like the way this one made it very clear. Matthew 10, 34 to 39. Don't assume, Jesus said, that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. The person who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. The person who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone finding his life will lose it. And anyone losing his life because of me will find it. And you say, well, wait a minute. I thought Christ came to bring peace upon the earth. Yes, he came to bring peace between us and God. Not a kind of peace that is just, oh, everything's okay. The big word of the day is tolerance. We should tolerate this and tolerate. The only thing you can't tolerate in this world is Christianity. It's intolerable. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way. I can't tolerate and say to people, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're earnest. That's a lie. It's not true. And we cannot allow that in any way. I can't say to people, well, if you're just a member of the church and you've been baptized, it doesn't matter how you live. That's a lie. That's a lie. Are we going to be perfect on this earth? No. We are human. We're going to fail. But when we fail, we're going to have to repent and ask God to forgive us. When we have a row with our wife, as Alec referred to, I'm sure they never do that, but we have to go back and say, I'm sorry. And we have to forgive. When we ignore our time of prayer with the Lord, we need to say, I'm sorry. We need to ask God to guide us, how we treat other people. It needs to be real in our life. And Jesus said, if you're not willing to take up your cross, the shame is the cross. You know, I mean, I know we have little gold ones we wear and put them on our lapels and stuff, and we have necklaces of cross. But the cross was a sign of shame in those days. I don't care what kind of pictures you saw. They hung naked on the cross. It was a shameful thing. And they died a shameful death. And it says in the Bible that anyone hangs on a tree is cursed. And Jesus took that for us. And he says, if you're not willing to follow me wholeheartedly, does it mean we're all going to die on a cross? No, I don't think so. But I understand just in the last week there was a man crucified in Syria because of his faith. I don't know what it's going to mean for us. I don't imagine that those things are going to come. But we know that things are coming a lot closer now. You know, Brussels is not that far away. Things are happening here as well. We need to make sure that we understand what Micah is saying. Micah is saying there is judgment coming because of sin. And we need to be sure that we are walking in fellowship with God. Sin will bring judgment from God. On earth, it brings separation, pain, and sorrow. We were in the Bible study on Monday night. We're working through Genesis. And we were looking at the story of Jacob. And he and his mother got a plan, and they deceived his father so that he could get the birthright and get the blessing from his father. And they did all that so that he could have those things. But what was the end result? He had to run from his life, from his own brother. His mother, who was trying to gain those things for him, probably never saw him again. She probably died before he came back. Sin causes separation. It causes sorrow. It causes pain. You've had people betray you. You've had people somehow offend you in ways, and it causes such pain and such sorrow. In eternity, it brings separation from God. The Bible is very clear. It says there won't be any sin allowed into heaven. Those who are not covered by the blood of Christ, who are not forgiven by him, will not enter in. True love for Christ means obedience. He must be first and highest priority. If you love your father and mother more than me, he says, you're not worthy of me. If you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. He has to be number one. We must be willing to take up his shame and his suffering. We must lose ourselves in him to find true life. Those are the stories of Micah. Micah says, who is a God like the Lord who proclaims the truth about sin? Now, I don't want you to go away really sad. Next week, he proclaims hope to the hopeless. So we're going to get into that in the coming weeks. But I think there comes times in our life that we need to stop playing games with God. We need to stop saying, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. Pretty good person. I read a definition of being lost, being separated from God, and it made sense to me. So I want to share the four things with you. Those who love this world and the things of this world more than God are lost. Those who are oblivious or apathetic about their spiritual state are lost. So L-O-S. Those who have self as the standard of all things. If people say, well, look, yeah, I know some people say this and some people say this, but I believe this. Be careful. Be careful. If self is your standard and not the Word of God and not the powerful Holy Spirit explaining it, then perhaps you're lost. And T is a trust in my goodness. I'm not such a bad guy. I don't beat my wife. Do I? No. Okay, good. I don't beat my wife. I pay my taxes. Seems to me I pay more than my taxes. I'm not sure. I'm looking for a new tax man. I'm not such a bad guy, but if I trust those things, if that's what you're trusting to get into heaven, you're lost. You're lost. Sin will destroy us. It is only through Christ that we can have salvation. not a happy message today. But Micah tells the truth about sin. And there are times in our life we need to face the truth about sin. Are you lost? Or are you really saved? Are you loving the things of this world more than you love God? Are you apathetic about your spiritual state? Do you say, I'm not so bad. You know, it's not, I don't really feel closeness to God. One of the great dangers of Christian walk is to lose that zeal for the Lord. And it's so easy. Some of us who have walked with the Lord a long time, we know that. It's so easy to kind of slip into, oh yeah, this is my pattern, this is what I do. And somehow the zeal for the Lord is gone. Oh, we need to be careful. Jesus, when he was talking to the church who had lost their first love, what did he say? You're lukewarm. I'm going to spit you out. Actually, it could be translated, I'm going to vomit you out. You're displeasing to me. God doesn't love lukewarmness. He loves us to have him first in all things. If we have self as the standard, if I'm the standard, and I say, well, I'm better than they are. I'm not quite as good as him, but I'm better than they are. And I'm the standard. Then I'm lost. If I'm trusting my own goodness to get into heaven, there is only one thing that will get you into heaven. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and faith in him. If you're trusting anything else, you're lost. Let me pray for us. Father, you know our hearts. There's not a one here today and that came here because they wanted to have an emptiness. Everyone that came here today came to experience your love and your goodness. And Father, I pray that you would speak to our heart, that we would allow you to search our hearts. If there's sin there, help us to see that sin brings judgment. Help us to understand that Jesus died, that our sins could be forgiven, that we could love him more than the things of the world, that we could be alive to him, that we could allow his word and his Holy Spirit to be the standard, and that we could put our trust fully in him, for he is fully trustworthy. We ask that, Lord, you would help us to be alive to the truth that there is judgment for sin and there is salvation only in Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.